Well, if you have your Bibles, again, I invite you to turn with me to the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Been working verse by verse through this book, and we've come today to the end of chapter 3. We're going to read verses 11 to 13 together. I'm going to speak for a few minutes on this subject, Paul's pastoral prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. And this is what the Word of God says. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. What do you think is the most frustrating part of a home improvement project? I'm sure in a congregation this size, there are numerous answers to that question. But for me, it is the repeated trips to Lowe's to purchase the supplies that I thought I had on hand, to purchase the supplies that I ran out of, and to purchase the supplies that I forgot to get the previous 10 trips there. And as a result, I feel frustrated thinking that I've spent more time driving back and forth to Lowe's than what it actually took to do the project. Can anybody relate to that this morning, or is this just a problem that your pastor has? The Apostle Paul understood the frustration of dealing with things that were lacking. He had been separated from a church that he dearly loved for a year. And he had been desiring to go back to see them, but again and again and again, Satan hindered him. And then he sent his protege in the ministry, Timothy, to check on them and to encourage them and strengthen them. And now at the end of chapter 3, Timothy has come back. He's returned to Athens. He's given good news of the Thessalonians' faith and love. And now Paul is burdened to supply what is lacking in these young believers' faith. And his burden led to prayer. In these verses, the Apostle Paul concludes this section of the letter by bearing his soul in prayer on behalf of the Thessalonian believers. These verses that we've read together actually form a crucial link at the center of this epistle. They connect the thanksgiving and prayer that Paul broke out in on behalf of the Thessalonians at the beginning of chapter 1, and all of the personal testimony that he gave regarding the Thessalonians through chapter 2 and chapter 3, to the practical teaching that he will give in chapters 4 and 5. His pastoral prayer in these verses emphasizes his love and concern for these believers who were very young in their faith, who were in great need of encouragement and instruction. These verses describe for us Paul's prayer for a young church under intense pressure and suffering, so that this church might grow in maturity and withstand all of the assaults that would come its way until Christ returned. Paul's pastoral prayer in these verses is an example of biblical prayer. Through his prayer, we see his heart for God and we see his heart for people. And just as Paul's prayer reveals his relationship with God, and the condition of his soul, our prayers reveal the state of our relationship with God and the condition of our souls. This pastoral prayer of Paul models characteristics of biblical prayer, and it challenges every single one of us to examine how we pray in the midst of difficulty. And so think with me this morning about Paul's pastoral prayer. And the first thing that I want you to see is actually back in verse number 10, where we see that his prayer was a passionate prayer. He says in verse 10, "As we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." And in this verse, Paul continues his relentless pastoral desire for the Thessalonians by praying for them. But in this verse that seems so simple on the surface is found deep, powerful, practical meaning regarding prayer. The word pray that he uses in verse 10 literally refers to begging. It refers to begging God with a passion to supply an urgent need. In other words, when Paul began praying for these believers, he wasn't just going through the motions of his quiet time with the Lord. He was burdened. He was begging. He was pleading with passion, with urgency, that God would supply the needs the Thessalonians had. And you'll notice in the language that he uses in verse number 10 of the frequency that he prayed. He prayed night and day. And you'll notice the fervency that he prayed. He prayed earnestly. And that word earnestly means at an extreme high level. And when you take all of this language together, you see a picture of a man who is so overcome with his burden and his desire for the people under his care that he is begging, pleading with passion, with energy for God to work in this situation. What's interesting about the passion of his prayer is that Paul is actually modeling for these believers and for us what he would instruct them in chapter 5 and verse 17 of this epistle, when he says that we are to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And with all of this language together, Paul is teaching us that you and I can never pray enough. That there's always someone or something to share with God in prayer. And in this context, it was Paul's unceasing prayer for the strengthening of the church in Thessalonica in doctrine and moral truth so that he could supply what was lacking in their faith. Paul prayed with passion. He begged, he pleaded with a sense of urgency and earnestness. And I wonder this morning, is that how you pray? Do you pray with passion? Do you pray with a sense of urgency? Do you pray out of an overwhelming burden for the issue or for the people that you are praying for? A burden that changes the posture of your prayer. A burden that drives you from leaving your seat, from leaving your couch, to getting on your knees. A burden that leads you to lie prostrate before the Lord. A passionate burden, an urgent burden, a burden that begs for God to respond. This is the way that Paul prayed for these believers in the midst of a difficult time. But his pastoral prayer was not only a passionate prayer, It was also a dependent prayer in verse number 11. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." Timothy's good news concerning his visit to the Thessalonians renewed Paul's desire to return to them, and it drove Paul to pray earnestly that God would lead him back to the Thessalonians. And now, in verse number 11, Paul prays independence for God to fulfill this desire in his life. And in his dependent prayer in verse 11, we see that he directs it to God. He focuses it on other people. It is full of spiritual and doctrinal truth. And he acknowledges his utter dependence upon God. And what you'll notice in his prayer in verse 11 is that Paul addresses both God the Father and the Lord Jesus. Now, he did this at the beginning of this letter, in the very first verse. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." And if you're not careful, you'll miss the important doctrinal truth that Paul is articulating in this verse. It is a doctrine that is essential to the life and the faith of every Christian. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. Paul understood that there was one true God who existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And as a result, his prayer of dependence in verse number 11 shows that he believes that Jesus is equal with the Father in majesty and power as God. His prayer shows that he believes that Jesus is unified with the Father in purpose and in will as God. And so he addresses his prayer of dependence to God, the sovereign one to whom all prayers must be offered. He is the supreme and majestic being over all of the universe. God is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He is the giver of life. He is the one who is supreme in wisdom and power. But he is also a father. He's a God who is intimately involved in the lives of his children. He is a God who is not just ruling and reigning from a distance. He is a God who is actively working in the lives of his children, just as an earthly father participates in the lives of his children. And Paul prays in dependence to this supreme, sovereign God who is our Father, and he prays to the Lord Jesus, who is the ruler of the universe, the one who has existed eternally in the heavens and who loved us enough to come to earth and dwell among us and die on a cross for our sins as the Messiah and the Savior of the world. And Paul is praying in dependence, if you'll notice carefully in verse 11, to both the Father and the Son. And he is praying that God would reunite him and his companions to these Thessalonian believers. Now, friends, here's what's fascinating about this prayer of dependence. Paul is begging and pleading with God with passion. He is fully dependent upon God to bring his request to pass. And yet he is continually actively working, planning, and ministering as he prays, relying on God to orchestrate the ministries that he could never produce on his own. And the word direct in verse 11, it literally means to straighten out and to lay a smooth path. He is praying that God would remove all of the obstacles that Satan had put in Paul's way to keep him from these Thessalonian believers, and that God would go before him, and that God would provide an opportunity for him to minister to them and be reunited with them. Now, don't miss this in the midst of all of this theology of verse number 11. in this prayer of dependence, the Apostle Paul is recognizing that all the affairs of his life, including travel plans, are ultimately in the sovereign hands of God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is dependent upon the sovereignty of God. And friends, there are people who do not like to hear about the sovereignty of God. There are people who struggle with God's sovereignty. There are people who say that this makes God in a bad light, that He is sovereign. And what I want to ask this morning for your consideration is, if you don't believe in a sovereign God, how do you pray? How do you pray? The fuel for prayer is realizing that you are utterly dependent upon God. And that if God does not come through for you, you will fail. And the thing that gives you that dependence is that this God, who deeply loves you as a father loves his children, is holding your life in his hands. And he is sovereign over everything that is going on with you. And therefore you can get on your knees and with passion beg and plead for him to work in your life and in the situation that you are lifting up to him. And if you don't believe in a sovereign God like that, how do you pray? How do you pray with confidence when the result is out of your hands if you can't depend on a sovereign God like that? This theology means, listen, that the survival of the church and of God's people, it rests in the nail-scarred hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of His church. The one who is the Savior of all who will believe and turn to Him. That your life is safe in His hands. That the life and the ministry of this church is safe in his hands. Sovereign over all of these things. And because He is, Paul is dependent. Do you pray in dependence? Do your prayers reflect the reality that your life and your circumstances and all that is troubling you lies in the hands of a sovereign God who is Father, and of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you? Do you pray with such dependence that if God doesn't come through, you'll fail? Are you living today in prayerful dependence upon God for the raising of your children? That God would sovereignly and supernaturally move through His Spirit in the hearts and the lives of your children and reinforce all the things that you have been trying to invest in them? Do you pray in dependence over your medical diagnosis? Do you pray in dependence for your financial needs? Do you pray in dependence that God will keep you safe through this pandemic? Do you pray in dependence that God will cause the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to survive and thrive in this season that we're living? Do you pray in dependence for the future? Paul did. His pastoral prayer was a prayer of passion. And it was a prayer of dependence. And in verse 12, it was a loving prayer. He says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Now, in this prayer, Paul was not saying that the church was an unloving church. Quite the contrary. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, that there was already evidence that this church was a loving community of believers. And he writes in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more." And what Paul is praying in verse number 12 is that even though they were already a loving community of believers, even though they were already practicing love, Paul prayed that they would love even more. Do you see it? He prays that their love would increase. It would increase in quantity. It would literally superabound in love. And then he prays that it would abound, that it would excel, and it would overflow. His prayer was very specific, that these believers would increase in their love, and that they would increase in love in such a way that it would just be the overflow of their life, that everywhere they went, love just exuded from them. And it's no ordinary kind of love that he is praying would increase. The word that he uses here is agape love. It's unconditional love. It's sacrificial love. It's the highest kind of love and devotion that one can have. It's a love that God is, and it's a love that God shows. One commentator did an excellent summary of agape love, and this is what he wrote. It is spontaneous. There was nothing of value in the person's love that called for such sacrificial love. God, of His own free will, set His love on us in spite of our enmity and sin. Agape is love that is initiated by the lover because he wills to love, not because of the value or the lovableness of the person loved. Agape is self-giving and is not interested in what it can gain, but in what it can give. It is not bent on satisfying the lover, but on helping the one loved, whatever the cost. Agape is active. It is not mere sentiment cherished in the heart, nor is it mere words, no matter how eloquent. It does involve feeling, and it may express itself in words, but it is primarily an attitude toward another that moves the will to act in helping to meet the need of the one loved. Sacrificial love. A love of action. Not because the person who's being loved is lovable and deserves it. No, this love rests in the one who is extending the love. And the love that Paul is praying that these believers would exude and express is the kind of love that God exhibited to us when He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins on the cross. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 that God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for our sin. And what Paul is describing in that verse is the very heart of what it means to love with agape love. That Jesus Christ loved us when we were our most unlovable, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were alienated from life with God, when we were following the course of the world, when we were submitting to the devil. It was in that condition that God showed how much He loved us by sending His Son to die for us in our sin. And it was that kind of love that the Lord Jesus Christ displayed on the cross for you and me when the wrath of His Father for our sin was poured completely out on His Son as He hung on that tree. Friends, if you want to know what agape love is, look to the cross. See the one hanging there in your place. You should have been hanging on that cross for your sin. And God loved you so much that He sent His Son to hang and to die and to suffer in your place. And it's out of that love of God that He demonstrated through His Son, Jesus Christ, that Paul prays that these Thessalonians would love. Now you'll notice something very important in the text. This love is a love that cannot be produced with human ability. You can't listen to a sermon like this and go home and say, I'm going to love like this. You say, well, why can't I say that? Well, look at where this love comes from in verse 12. Paul says, and may the Lord make you love like this. You see, this agape love that Paul is praying for and describing, it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. Isn't that what he teaches us in Galatians? The fruit of the Spirit is love. This agape love, this sacrificial, selfless, demonstrable love is a love that we cannot produce on our own. It is a love that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, works in and produces in our lives. And as we're dependent upon God and His Spirit, as Paul teaches the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, we become rooted and grounded in this love through the work of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. And out of that work flows agape love. We can't produce it on our own. It's a product of the Spirit working in our lives. And don't you see? That's why Paul is praying independence. Because he knows that if God doesn't work in this situation, they won't be able to love like that. You won't be able to love like that. And I won't be able to love like that. And you'll notice this increasing and abounding agape love is to be directed, as Paul says in verse 12, toward one another. Towards one another. That's why Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and 35, that all people will know that we are His disciples by the love that we have for one another. Do you know that the Bible is full of commands that say one another, prefer one another, pray for one another, stir one another up, love one another? Do you know out of all the one another commands in Scripture, the one that is repeated the most out of all the one another commands? Love one another. Love one another. Love among Christians is expressed in ministry to practical needs. It's expressed in fellowship and in relationships. It's expressed in serving one another. It's expressed in encouraging one another through trials and temptations and struggles. Love for one another in the Christian life is expressed through bearing one another's burdens and through praying for one another for God's power and presence and help in one another's lives. He prayed that this sacrificial love would just overflow and exude out of them to the whole Christian community, that they would love sacrificially like this. And you'll notice in verse 12, he also prayed that this love would overflow for all people. Don't you wish that wasn't in the text? All people. You know, the very people that just popped into your mind with that phrase. All people. All kinds of people. Here's my translation of it. Everyone who's not like you. All people. All kinds of people. For the Thessalonians, do you know what this meant? Don't miss this in the context. This will help you. This meant that Paul was praying that their love would increase and abound for all the people who were persecuting them. Paul prayed that their love would increase and abound for all of their lost family members who were giving them a hard time because they had converted to Christianity. Paul prayed that their love would abound and increase sacrificially for all of their enemies. Isn't that just how we pray? And he held himself up in verse 12 as the model for this kind of love. Pray this way, because that's the way I'm loving you. That's what Paul was saying. I'm loving you sacrificially. I'm loving you like Christ demonstrated. And this is the way you are to love everyone. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't think of a more relevant kind of prayer to pray today than this prayer of love and affection. We're living in a day where racial division and tension is running rampant, and we need to pray that we would love this way everyone. We're living in a day where believers are divided politically, and we need to pray that as believers, we would love sacrificially. We need to pray this prayer because we're living in a day where this virus has divided believers, it has divided families, it has divided the church. And we need to pray that the people of God would not succumb to the divisions, and that we would be a people of love, modeling Christ and His love. And we need to pray this prayer because the Bible says, friends, as we move closer and closer to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that the love of people will grow cold. And you're seeing that played out right in front of you. The hardening of people's hearts. The coldness and the callousness of people's hearts. And what better prayer to pray than that we would love the way Christ loves? It's a prayer that is relevant, a prayer of love. Warren Wiersbe summarized it best. I quote him. He says, times of suffering can be times of selfishness. Persecuted people often become very self-centered and demanding. What life does to us depends on what life finds in us, and nothing reveals the true inner man like the furnace of affliction. Some people build walls in times of trial and shut themselves off, and other people build bridges and draw closer to the Lord and His people. End quote. Love. A fervent, passionate, sacrificial, agape love for one another and for all. So I wonder today, friends, what would happen if First Baptist Church Wheeling seriously, soberingly, consistently prayed for love like that? I wonder what would happen. Well, Paul's pastoral prayer was a passionate prayer, it was a dependent prayer, it was a loving prayer, and finally, it was a hopeful prayer in verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The Apostle Paul prays for perseverance, and he prays for purity, and he prays for hope for the future. And he ties it back to everything else that he's prayed. You see there in the ESV, it says, so that, at the beginning of verse 13. And it connects everything he's praying. He's praying passionate, begging, dependent prayer, that their love would increase and abound more and more, so that their hearts would be established and they would be blameless and holy before God. And what he's praying for is that they would be strengthened internally. The word heart refers to all of the centers of our life. It's the mind, it's the emotions, it's the will. And he's praying that these believers would grow and they would increase in love and that they would be strengthened internally so that they would persevere, so that they would continue under the weight of all that they were going through, and they would persevere to the end. So that at the end of their Christian life, when they stand before God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, they would have loved and persevered in such a way, Paul says, that they would be blameless and they would be holy. Now you notice he doesn't say sinless. He says blameless. And what he means there is that without fault, that if there's any charges that are made towards you, you've lived such a life that none of the charges could ever stick. And holiness refers to being set apart and called out from under the world. It refers to character and internal purity. Be holy as God is holy. And he's praying that independence and out of passion, their love would increase. And it would move and strengthen them in such a way in their mind and in their emotions and in their will that they would live blameless and holy lives in the midst of all of the struggle and all the difficulty that they're going through. So that at the end of the day and at the end of the race, when they stand before God the Father, when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, blameless, holy. And you'll notice in the text that just as he prayed in verse 12 that God would do this, he prays in verse 13 that God would grant this request in their lives as well. You see, this prayer for blamelessness and holiness, it reveals that you're a true believer. Because the writer of Hebrews says, without holiness, you will not see the Lord. That's why you need Christ. Do you know what was the motivation behind all of this? Look at the end of the verse. Jesus Christ is coming. Paul is teaching these believers, and he's teaching us, that everything in our lives should be done in light of the certain personal and public return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That every avenue of our life today should be lived in light of that day when we see Jesus face to face. His burden is full of passion. He's begging, pleading God to work and supply what is lacking in their faith. He's dependent on a sovereign God, knowing that if God doesn't do it, it's not going to happen. And he prays that in the midst of all they're going through, their love would just increase and it would just abound so much so that it would turn into strengthening their heart and their mind and their will. And they would live lives of blamelessness and lives of holiness. And they would live in light of the soon and certain and imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he knows on that day when they stand before Christ, it'll be worth it. Everything that they've gone through. What a prayer. What a prayer. That these believers would keep going and not be discouraged, and they would finish. Don't you need to pray a prayer like that? Don't you need to pray a prayer of hope? That God would strengthen you and establish you in your mind and in your emotions, in your heart, and in your will. To gird you up through the power of His Spirit so that you could pursue blamelessness and holiness and live in light of the imminent return of Christ, because I'm telling you, friends, He's coming back. We're closer than we've ever been. Don't you need to pray that? That you would keep from being discouraged and that you would keep running? Because it'll be worth it in the end. On that day when you stand before Christ, you won't be thinking about all that you've been through. That will be a distant memory. It'll be gone. You know how I know that? You ever taken a trip? And it was a long trip. And the thought of taking the trip, kind of at the outset, and all you were going to have to do to get ready for the trip, kind of discouraged you. And you thought, I'm not sure I want to take this trip. I got to do a lot of stuff before this trip. I remember when our fourth child came along, we didn't travel anywhere for a long time because the amount of work it took to fill the car. I remember vividly one time we were just going to the Highlands. And by the time we got everybody in the car and we sat down in the front two seats of the van, we looked at each other and said, what are we doing? Unload the car. Let's go back inside. We were too tired from just loading the car to go to the grocery store. And you've got all of this burden about the destination, and you're just wondering, is it going to be worth it? But then you start thinking about where you're going. And you start thinking about what's awaiting you when you get there. The restaurants, the ice cream, the sand between your toes, the sun, the warm weather. And you start thinking about all that is waiting for you, that has been prepared for you. And in that moment, when you start thinking about that, you're, sign me up, I don't care how hard it is. And you start out on the trip, and it's one of those trips where everything goes wrong. You've had one of those trips, haven't you? Everything goes wrong. And you just keep thinking, it's waiting for me. It's waiting for me. And then when you pull in after the long journey and all the obstacles and you put it in park and you turn off the ignition, you're a different person. You're like, I'm here. Don't you think that's what it's going to be like when you stand before Christ? Like all that you've suffered through, all that's broken your heart, all that's discouraged you, all that's caused you pain, all that's caused you to trip up, all of the struggles of sin. Don't you think the destination that is before you pales in comparison to all you're going to go through to get there? Why wouldn't you pray like that? That you'd have hope to finish the race. Like that. That's what will give you stamina for the journey, church. Thinking about that day in light of today. Prayer of passion. A prayer of dependence. A prayer of love. And a prayer of hope. In 1994... a celebration was held at Westminster Abbey in London to celebrate the 350th anniversary of the Westminster Confession of Faith. One of the speakers was a man by the name of Eric Alexander, and he spoke that day about Paul and the early Christians as they faced persecution and difficulty. And he pointed out that their knowledge of what God was doing in history and of what God was doing for their own salvation, and I quote, injected a certainty into their tentative, weak, poor faith. It gave many of them a security in a desperately insecure world. Were we more heavenly minded in our living, it would do the same for us. Alexander went on after making that statement to ask a series of pointed questions, which I will ask you this morning. What is the really important thing that is happening in the world in our generation? Where are the really significant things taking place? What is the most important thing? Where do you need to look in the modern world to see the most significant event from a divine perspective? Where is the focus of God's activity in history? And then he says, how would you answer these questions? What would you identify as the great marvel of our time? The most interesting thing that commands and demands our attention today? How would you answer that, church? Well, here's how Alexander answered those questions. The most significant thing happening in history is the calling, redeeming, and perfecting of the people of God. God is building the church of Jesus Christ. And the rest of history is simply a stage that God erects for that purpose. He is calling out a people. He is perfecting them. He is changing them. And history's great climax comes when God brings down the curtain on this bankrupt world and the Lord Jesus Christ arrives in His infinite glory. And the rest of history is simply the scaffolding for the real work of God. And then he finished by remembering the last time that he had been in London. And the last time that he had been in Westminster Abbey. And on that occasion, they were renovating that historic building. And there was scaffolding up all over it as the workers were cleaning and beautifying it. And he says that one was unable to see the beauty of the building because of the scaffolding and the veil that was surrounding it. Oh, you could look at it and you could see the significance of the work that was being done. But you couldn't see the work. And then he closes by saying this. There will come a day when God will pull down the scaffolding of world history. And do you know what he will be pointing to when he says to the whole creation, "This is my masterpiece"? He will be pointing to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the forefront of it all will be the Lord Jesus himself, who will come and say, "Here am I and the children you have given me, perfected in the beauty of holiness." And that is the day for which we are laboring. In that day, friend, we will be resurrected. We need to live for that day. The day when God will manifest all of His glory to His people. If we live for that day, it will change our living and it will change our serving. God grant it as we say, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And until that day, follow Paul's prayer and pray with passion. And pray with dependence. And pray for love. And pray for hope. Let's stand together.